This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org. Hey, it's mid-January, so I'm just curious, by show of hands, this is a safe place. Did any of you set any New Year's resolutions? Could be anything at all, just by show of hands. Anybody set New Year's resolutions? Okay, I see a few of you. That's great. I did too. That's great. So it's January 20th, so I don't know if we should celebrate or not. But depending on the statistic that you read, about half of us have already failed, okay? January 20th, so that means we get to go out and have a massive lunch at some restaurant, right? Just blow away those New Year's resolutions. Yeah, it's mid-January, January 20th, and something's always bothered me personally about resolutions. I'm that person every year. January's an exciting month. I love setting goals. I like relooking and reevaluating at my life and trying to establish some resolutions. But a particular question has always sort of haunted me, and I've explored this question quite a bit. And it's this question: why don't those resolutions work? And more importantly for me, it seems that they work for a season, but why don't they stick? Why doesn't change seem to last in the long run? Now, you could explore all the depths of what Google might say about how people change and what kind of habits you need to establish and how you can actually meet your new resolutions to actually change for good. But this morning, I want to go on a journey together in which we're going to actually investigate into God's Word and explore this question: how can people change for good? How can people change for good? How can change stick in our lives so that we are a different person than we were yesterday? This is the question I want to explore this morning. I think the text this morning helps us understand quite a bit about this. So before we do that, I want to make sure this morning that you have your Bibles open. So please do turn to the letter of 1 Timothy in your Bible. You can open up on your phone. I won't have the text on the screen this morning, so you need to see it in God's Word this morning. We're turning to 1 Timothy, and as you're turning there, I'm just going to lay a little bit of groundwork, some background information for us to understand this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy so we can unpack this question: how can we change for good? So a little bit of context. Remember, Paul, the apostle, is writing to his disciple Timothy, and he's left Timothy in a city called Ephesus, in which Paul planted this church. And Timothy has been put in charge of this church. He's leading this church, but this church has been drifting away from health into unhealth, largely in part because of some false teachers. These false teachers are teaching doctrine that does not accord with true doctrine. And Paul wants to write to Timothy to tell him what to do about it. Now, these teachers of the law, these false teachers, are pontificating on all the nuances of the law, thinking that they know what they're talking about, but they don't. It's kind of a lot like my two-year-old Penny. At this stage, she loves to hop into Daddy's lap when we go into the garage, into the car, and pretend to drive in Daddy's lap, okay? So we do this a lot, and I even turn on the car. The engine's not running, don't worry. But we turn on the car, and she loves pushing all the buttons, and she looks up at me, and she's pushing buttons like, "See, Daddy, this is how you do it. Come on, push this button." And she turns on the radio. She really thinks that she's teaching me something profound in that moment. And the reality is, my sweet two-year-old has missed the whole point of that very expensive car. Cars don't exist for buttons. They don't exist for lights. No one builds a car just so it can have a radio that you can listen to. The point of a car is to get you from point A to point B, isn't it? And in the same way, these false teachers are pushing all the buttons of God's law, thinking that they know what they're talking about, and all the while, they've missed the whole point of what they are actually teaching. And Paul wants to tell Timothy, here's what you need to do about it to correct this false doctrine. This is the context. And as we look at today's passage, we're starting in verse 8. We need a couple definitions in order for us to understand what's going on in this passage. So look with me, get your eyes on the text at chapter 1, verse 8. This sentence is the most important sentence we will read today. It is the main clause. It says this: now we know that the law is good if, condition, one uses it lawfully. That's this whole section in just a few words. That's what Paul wants to convince Timothy of. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I think there's at least two words in this sentence we need to have understanding in order to understand this passage. And the first word is this word law, the word law right there in verse 8. Now, the way that they used that word in the original language is similar to how we use the law today. It can have a very wide definition, or it can have a very narrow definition. So I'll give you a couple examples from today. I could say that here in Colorado, I don't obey the law of the land. I could say that. And what I'm saying in that moment is, when I say that singular word law, I mean all of its laws, all inclusive. I'm thinking very wide when I use that word. But I could also say, you know what, here in Colorado, I don't obey the law of the seatbelt law. I could be very specific and narrow in how I use that particular word. And in the same way, in this original language, and even in the Bible, the word law is used either very broadly or very specifically. So when I look at this text, we have to ask the question, what are you talking about, Paul? What law? Is it a specific law? Is it the entire law? And the best place to find a definition of a word that you don't understand when you're reading Scripture is from the nearest context. The nearest context. Look at the context. Even in my examples, I gave you context to define what the word law is. So let's look together in verse 8. What is the context? He says in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners. This is this list of 14 sins in a row that Paul lists out. And if we explore that context just a little bit, we actually find parallelism. We see that Paul is actually listing out in these 14 sins or types of sinners, they match the pattern of the Ten Commandments that we studied in our last sermon series. There's a group, a cluster of six of these sins that he puts together that are actually vertical sins. These are sins against God, and that happens in the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And then there's a list that follows the same sequence of the Ten Commandments, 5 through 9, that are sins against other people, starting with honoring your father and mother. So if we look at the context and we want to ask the question, what is Paul referring to when he says law? We know that at the very least, he's specifically referring to God's moral law, primarily found in the Ten Commandments. This is what Paul is saying when he says that the law is good. Now, that's not a blanket statement, though, because he qualifies it with the word if. Look in verse 8. He says, the law is good if, and that is signaling a condition. He's saying it's only good if this condition is met. And he says this, that we have to use it lawfully, lawfully. Now, I need to know what that means. The entire passage hinges on this condition. I want to know, what is Paul saying when he says we have to use it lawfully? Now, I love that translation, law and lawfully. It's sort of a play on words, because actually in the original language, there's also a play on words. So everybody with me, say law. Law means, in Greek, it's nomos. Everybody say nomos. Nomos, okay? And lawfully, this is the funnest one, it's nomamos. Look at someone to your left and say nomamos, and don't smile. Oh, you failed. All right. Nomos and nomamos, law and lawfully. I think it's a great English translation, except we don't use the word lawfully often. And I don't think it helps me understand the root meaning of what Paul's trying to define. What does he mean by using the law lawfully? Well, if you looked at a couple other even English translations, you could see that that word could also mean properly or correctly. So let's try that phrase in this phrase here, this particular word. He says, the law is good if we use it properly, correctly, in accordance with. So he's clarifying how we can use this law. These are the words we need to understand. So this morning, I just want to unpack a couple questions from this statement that Paul says. He says the law is good if and only if we use it lawfully. So I want to ask this question. In what ways do we use the law unlawfully? In what ways do we misapply the law? In what ways do we use the law improperly or incorrectly? And I think this will help us understand how we should use the law properly. I've been reading a book called Parenting by Paul Tripp. He's an author and pastor and theologian. And he summarizes this issue in such a way that I'm actually going to quote him here. And he says it this way. So what's the problem with the law? How could we use it incorrectly? And it's this. The law is good, but don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. The law is good, but do not ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. That phrase is what is happening with these false teachers, and I want to unpack that in two ways that they misapply the law and ask it to do what only grace can accomplish. Here's two ways that we use the law improperly. The first is this. We rely on the law or law keeping to make us acceptable before God. This is the first way we misuse the law. We misapply it. We rely on law keeping to make us acceptable before God. Look where I find this in the text. In verse 9, in the start, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, the law is good if we use it lawfully. And he says, understanding this, so I'm going to clarify what it means to use it lawfully, that the law is not negative. It is not laid down for the just. Paul, what do you mean? I mean, that doesn't seem fair. That's like the seatbelt law doesn't apply to me because I'm just, but it does apply to other people who aren't just. Is that what Paul is saying? What does he mean the law doesn't apply to the just? I think we can understand from this word just that is critical in this text that Paul is saying the law does not apply to the just in the same way that the law applies to the unjust. We can go to another letter that Paul wrote to find clarification. You don't have to flip there, I've got it on the screen, but Romans chapter 3, Paul says this in another letter that he writes to the church. In chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "For we hold that one is not justified." Same word from here, justified. One is not justified. All right, we hold that one is justified by faith, and he says, apart from the works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is the sense in which Paul is saying, look, this law does not apply. It is not for those who have been justified because they've already been considered just by something else, and it's not the law. It's not the law. It's faith. It's faith. This, if you wanted to have a doctrine statement for a Christian word, would be the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. Jerry Bridges, I think, applies this doctrine so helpfully to our lives. He gives a bit of an illustration from a courtroom. So this idea of justification is the fact that you have sinned against a holy God and you are charged with a crime. You're standing in the courtroom before a holy God. You're standing before him. And he says, look, this is the punishment that you need to serve for your crime. And until you complete that punishment, you are condemned. You're condemned. But here's what happens in justification. Imagine the judge, instead of sentencing you to prison or even the death penalty, the judge stands up in his robes. He goes into his back chambers and he drags out his son whom he loves. And he says, you know what? We're going to do this a different way. I'm going to take my son and put him where you are standing. I will sentence him to the penalty that you deserved, and you get to walk out of this courtroom free today in a moment. And this is the picture of justification. But that person standing in the courtroom did not accomplish it because they kept the law. Don't ask the law to do what only grace The gift of the judge, grabbing his son and giving him to you, that's grace. Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Now, if you're a Christian right now, you're going, okay, all right, justification. Yeah, I've read that before. I've heard this. I know this. But here's the problem, Christian follower of Jesus. We tend to not apply this to our lives today, do we? Jerry Bridges, an author who writes books to try and apply the gospel to our lives, says this with such clarity in one of his books, The Gospel for Real Life. This is from page 101. He says this, I'll quote him. Unfortunately, many believers do not live as if justification is a permanent abiding state. What? Really? No, I know justification. I know I'm justified by faith. I've heard it. No, he says this, they have divorced their hope of eternal life in heaven from their relationship with God today, right now, in this moment. They think as if they will put on Christ's robe of righteousness at death. Meanwhile, in this life, they draw their sense of God's acceptance from their most recent performance of Christian duties or their avoidance of certain sins. Their robe of righteousness for daily living is not that which they have from Christ, but one, listen to this, I love this picture, one that we have stitched together by our own performance. Okay, do you know the doctrine of justification, that you are accepted by faith and not by works? Okay, all right, I'll give you that. Maybe you know it here. Do you know it right here? Do you know it every moment of every day? Do you know it when you get stopped by a police officer on I-25 and you receive a speeding ticket? Do you know it when you yell at your kids and you hate when you yell at your kids? Do you know it the moment that you have another conflict with that in-law and you just think you can't handle it anymore? Do you know it that your acceptance before God is not based on your performance today? It's done. Here's some questions to ask yourself if you believe the doctrine of justification down into your very soul. You could ask yourself this question. Be honest here. Do you at least in part look to your daily performance for acceptance from God? I'm saying, do you feel just as completely loved and accepted by God on the day you nailed your New Year's resolution as on the day you fail and go to Chili's? Okay? Do you feel just as accepted? Do you feel just as accepted by God on the day that you obeyed him, you loved your kids, you cared for your neighbor, you read your Bible for an hour, and you memorized the entire book of Leviticus? Wow, I'm just so accepted before God. I'm having a great day. Do you feel just as accepted on the day that you get into an argument, you kicked the dog, you fell into sexual temptation? Are you just as accepted in that moment? This amazing truth that we will not stop preaching tells you that you are no less acceptable to God today than you were the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do not climb back into the courtroom. Don't do it. Jesus stood on your behalf. Do not ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Here's another indicator, a litmus test for whether you believe this in your heart. Ask yourself this question. When you have messed up, I mean royally messed up, when you feel shame in your heart, where do you run? Do you run to God or away from God in that moment? This will tell you in the moment when it matters, do you trust, do you rely on the fact that you are not accepted before God based on anything you could do. The most shameful act doesn't make you more or less loved by the God of the universe. You are justified. You are accepted by Christ alone. Where do you run in your moment of shame? Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Now, that seems pretty negative. It seems like I'm really bashing the law here. And Paul says in this text that the law is actually good. So what could the law actually accomplish? How could we rightly apply the law? How could we use it lawfully? Well, in regards to justification, it's this. What does the law do? The law convicts and it condemns. And that is a very good thing. The law convicts and it condemns. If I had a warrant out for my arrest, and that warrant charged me for a horrendous crime in the state of Texas, and that warrant said that the due penalty for my crime is actually the death penalty, but I was unaware of that warrant, it would be a very good thing for one of you to let me know. Would it not? You might even say it was loving to let me know I have committed a wrong that gives me the right to death. This is what the law does. It convicts us. It condemns us. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Romans in verse 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? That the law is bad? No. He affirms it. He says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then he gives a specific illustration. He said, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not told me, you shall not covet. Do you see what it is? It's a standard. It's a measuring tape that we stand against. And every time we stand against it, we go, wow, I fell short. Thank God there's a moral standard that points out my desperate need for grace. For grace. That's how the law is good. That's how to use it lawfully. Let it convict you, let it condemn you, and then, Christian, fall on the grace of Jesus Christ. This is how to use the law lawfully. The first way that we misuse the law, that we use it inappropriately or unlawfully, is that we rely on law keeping, our daily performance, to feel acceptable before God. Don't do that. Only grace can do that. But there's a second way that we use it unlawfully and improperly. It's this. Not only do we rely on law-keeping, our own performance, to make us acceptable before God, we rely on law-keeping to make us more like God. Don't we? You could say this. We rely on law-keeping, external performance, a list of rules, you might even say some New Year's resolutions on the outside. We use that to change us, to make us better people, to become more loving, to become more like God. Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. You would use it unlawfully. If we have just looked at the doctrine of justification, if you want to get your Christian term on here, this is the doctrine of sanctification that I'm unpacking for us. And we do the same problem. We misapply the law to our sanctification when only grace can do that. Look at the text with me in verse 5. We're backing up to verse 5 of chapter 1, verse 5. This text is critical for us to understand the rest of our text today. Verse 5, he lays this out. His main point, he says, the aim of our charge. Timothy, everything that I'm about to tell you, here's the point of why I'm telling you. It is love. The aim of our charge is love. But note how Timothy can become a loving person with these false teachers. Note where from Paul gets the power to love. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a list of rules. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from New Year's resolutions. No. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a self-help book that will make me better person. The aim of our charge is love that issues from, is motivated from, not the outside in, but the inside out. From what? a pure heart. A pure heart, not a sinful heart, not a black heart, not a callous heart, not a hard heart, a pure heart. You're going to love people, it's got to start from the heart, and a pure one. It doesn't just end there. He says it's got to be a good conscience. You want to love people, you need to have a renewed mind, a thinking, a moral gauge. You want to love people, you need a new heart, you need a new mind. He says a sincere faith. Faith is reliance on something. And he says, you got to rely on a power that's not the law. You want to change. You want to be loving. He says, it is not outside in, it's inside out. It's a new mind, it's a new heart, and it's a new reliance, a new faith in something that could accomplish this. Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Here's how this works in real life. As I've said many times, we're working on parenting right now. That is so challenging with a two-year-old. And I can't tell you how many times I've come to Penny and she rips a sweet little toy out of an innocent nine-month-old sister, Ella. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? It's a baby. Why? And so I could go about it this way to parent Penny. I could say, Penny, the law of the Yarbrough household is that you share. Do it. And 100 times a day, I will say, the law of the Yarbrough household is that you share. The law of the Yarbrough household is that you share. And this external force, right, that's a rule, it's law keeping, okay? And that does work temporarily. I'll give the law that. It does. Do you know when it doesn't work? When the external law enforcer, let's call him Daddy, when he's not around, do you think Penny wants to share? She has no incentive. The law's gone. Why share? See, parents, I don't want to raise a rule follower because when she leaves my nest, she may not have a list of rules that conforms her to the image of Christ. I want to change her heart. And so I could approach Penny this way. I could get down on my knees when she tears the toy and smacks Ella upside the head, and I say, hey, Penny, okay, here we go again. We can't do this. All right, Penny, here's the deal. In the Yarbrough household, you know that we should share, right? And she says, yeah, okay. And the reason that we share is because sisters are actually more important than things. And the amazing thing, Penny, is that Jesus knew that people are more important than things so much that he shared his life with us. And you know what that means? Because Jesus shared his life with us, we get to be his brothers and sisters. Isn't that cool? Now, I know she's two. That's a pretty big concept for a two-year-old, but I do that faithfully for the next 16 years, and when she hits 18, my prayer is that the gospel, this glorious news that Jesus shared his life with us so that we could be his brothers and sisters, would change her not from the outside in, but the inside out. So when she leaves the nest, she wants to share not because there's a rule, not because there's punishment, but because her heart has been renewed. She has new desires, new affections, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, a reliance in the gospel. Don't you see? Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. This is how we've misapplied the law to our lives. Jerry Bridges, who is so smart about this, he writes so well about this, he writes this in a completely other book called The Transforming Power of the Gospel, and I'll quote him regarding sanctification. He says this, if we do not desire to do the will of God, if we do not desire to please him, to glorify him, then the rules of conduct become burdensome. If Penny doesn't want to share, the rule is a burden. And here's what happens if we don't want to do the will of God. He says, we either ignore them, these rules, the law, we either ignore the law, or at best, we obey them reluctantly and half-heartedly. Or we focus entirely on our outward conduct that by which we remain respectable to other people while ignoring entirely the underlying sins of the heart. This is what Jesus said over and over to the Pharisees. He says, you are a whitewashed tomb. You shined up the outside of the cup and there's black mold on the inside of your heart. And Jesus preached it over and over. He said, don't change like a Pharisee. Don't clean up the outside of your life and hope it works its way inside. No, 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 no. You start from the inside out. Don't ask the law to do what only grace in your heart could accomplish. And we do it every day. Every person in this room, whether you set a New Year's resolution or not, probably wants to be a better version of yourself. I'm going to assume that. And every single person in this room will rely on something to become that person. You will. You'll rely on something. You need something to motivate you, to empower you. And so my question this morning is, where do you look for the power to, for example, love? Do you look to a list of rules? Or do you look to the gospel of God's grace? What will sustain you to love that two-year-old toddler when they throw a tantrum in King Soopers and they go absolutely boneless in front of everyone watching you carry this limp body out of King Soopers? What will sustain you to love that person? A list of rules or the gospel of God's grace? What will motivate you towards being a loving person in your difficult 7-year stretch of your marriage? What will help you to love your, frankly, annoying in-laws, right? Maybe you feel that way. Who will help you to act lovingly towards a domineering boss who's not even good at his job? What will motivate you to love? A list of rules or the gospel of God's grace? What will drive you off of your couch on a Sunday afternoon when you hear that that neighbor is sick and so you go to their front porch instead of Netflix? What's going to drive you to love in that moment? Hear me. Laws will work temporarily. Can shame you into doing something nice for the person at the grocery store. But they will not bring about lasting change. And that's the first question I asked. Why don't those resolutions stick? What's going to bring about change for good, for the long run? And it's not rules. Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. How then shall we change? What's the solution? Misapplying the law, what then can we apply to our lives so that we would be utterly transformed? Paul Tripp, again, is so clear on this, and he says this from his book. He says, if rules, let's call that the law, if the law had the power to change us, Jesus would not have needed to die on a cross. He wouldn't have had to. If you in your own effort could conform yourself to God's moral law, if you could stand before him at the end of your life and say, I did it, met every single one of them, didn't commit a single sin, and I did everything that you commanded me to do. If you could do that, there would be no reason for Jesus to come and die. But you can't. You can't. So stop asking the law to do what only grace can accomplish. How do we change? We rely on the gospel of God's grace. Folks, this is why at LifePoint we say our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples. We want to clarify that we believe the gospel is the center. To get this belief from our head down into our heart is the means by which we will be transformed. I'll prove it. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, but I'll flip there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says this in verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, that is vision, we can see, there's nothing obstructing our view. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, seeing him, the beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus. We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How do you want to change for good? Don't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. The gospel of God's grace and beholding the glory of Jesus is the power to transform our lives from one degree of glory to another. This is how people change for good. We're convinced of it. And we will continue to preach the truth and the power of the gospel week in and week out because we know it is the means by which God has appointed for us to change. You want to change for good? I want to call you this morning to gaze at the glory of the gospel. Understand it, meditate on it, apply the gospel to your life. The fact that God has made you, he's made the universe, he gets to write the rules and we've fallen short. But by his grace, an unmerited gift of his favor, he sent Jesus to die on our behalf so that we could be made acceptable before him and that we could have the power to actually change to be more like him. This is the glory of the gospel. Today, I want us to gaze at this glory in a prayer. And many times I will pray extemporaneously, just kind of off the cuff, but I have recently been using a book that I found very helpful. It's called The Valley of Vision, and it's just a collection of very carefully written prayers by the Puritans. And sometimes these prayers, if I read it slowly and pray through it, help my heart receive new words, new language, to pray in ways that press truth deeper into my soul that I can't come up with the words. And so as I close to pray today, I'm not just going to pray out of my mouth. I'm going to pray this prayer written by a Puritan centuries ago. So I'm going to ask us to pray together, so close your eyes. I want you to listen carefully as I pray very slowly this prayer. It is entitled, The Gospel Way. The Gospel Way. Let's pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal grace, thou art both its messenger and its message. Lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying thy life to insult, injury, and death, that I might be redeemed, ransomed, and freed. Blessed be thou, O Father, for contriving this way. Eternal thanks to you, O Lamb of God, for opening this way. Praise everlasting to you, O Holy Spirit, for applying this gospel to my heart. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on my soul until its virtue diffuses every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, and felt. Teach me to secure this mighty blessing. Help me to give up every darling lust, to submit heart and life to its command, to have it in my will controlling my affections, molding my understanding to adhere strictly to the rules of true religion, not departing from them in any instance, nor for any advantage in order to escape evil, inconvenience, or danger. So take me to the cross to see thy glory. Lord, take us now to the cross to see your glory. May we now be amazed by the gospel of God's grace. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.